This morning, why don't we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. I know we stepped into chapter 20 just a little bit, and we'll kind of review just that little bit that we stepped into, but you remember that Jesus, in verse 28 of chapter 19, as he's been making his way toward Jerusalem, enters into Jerusalem. And so this is on a Sunday, and we talked about that, not extensively, but fairly clearly, about the fact that it wasn't just any day. It was a very special day. It was a chosen day. It was a day that God had foreordained that they would enter, that Jesus would enter in. And this is the first time that we see Jesus receiving, you know, this adoration or receiving this acknowledgement as king. This is the first time that he acknowledges or receives their praise in this way. This is the first time that happens. And so Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and on that Sunday, he is hailed as king. And so this is one of the things that we find is in these, to get our minds up to speed with where we're at. As we go along a little bit, we find out at the latter part of chapter 19 that Monday rolls around, and Monday Jesus goes in and cleans out the temple. He goes in as the great high priest. So we're seeing him as king, which he is. We see him as king. We also see him then going in and clearing the temple. Remember saying, hey, this is supposed to be a place of worship. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. This is supposed to be a place where people can come and connect with the Father. This is not supposed to be a place of merchandise, where people are trying to get things from other people and get monies. We talked about the extensive views or the extravagant views of the priests and Annas the high priest, and how he was an extremely wealthy guy, you know, beyond our understanding. I mean, very, very wealthy guy. And so he was pretty upset, obviously, and retaliation is going to set in eventually. But we see Jesus going in as our great high priest, cleaning out the temple and setting things in order. So he is, as we read through Hebrews, we see him as our high priest. We also see him as king. Then on Tuesday, as we get in now, it's the 10th day of Nisan. And this is the day. The 10th day is when they begin, from the 10th to the 14th day, they begin to examine. Can you imagine how many little lambies are brought in? The town swelled to a million people. I mean, it's just, and they're just there for the celebration, the Passover feast. And so they're there to celebrate this whole time, and all these little lambs are brought in. So all of a sudden, the priest got to start examining all the little lambs. Well, Jesus, being the Lamb of God, also seen as the prophet. And that's what we're going to talk about today. He's seen as the prophet, as he is examined by the religious leaders, you know, as he's being kind of inspected, as it were. But he answers all the questions perfectly, as we would expect, as the prophet. They find no fault in him. You know, Jesus is the only one, that holds all three of those offices, and could ever hold all three of those offices. He's our king. He's the high priest. And he's the prophet. Isn't that great to see him? This is what's unfolding for us as we get into it this morning. So he's just cleansed out the temple now. The people are very attentive. They want to hear what he has to say. And now it happened in verse 1 of chapter 20. On one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" Now, you got to understand, again, remember, they got pretty bunched up. They got pretty upset with what was going on. They were pretty concerned about their livelihood being affected, as it was, as Jesus goes in and flips over the tables and kind of makes a spectacle and really shows the people that, hey, this isn't right. You're being taken advantage of, and really makes a statement. I love this about Jesus. There's no doubt that he is probably, you know, one of the most, you know, pleasant, calm, endearing, firm, strong, everything you can ever imagine in this most awesome individual of the person of Jesus Christ. But man, he also deals with what needs to be dealt with, and he goes right in. And he's not fearful of who these people are or what they represent at all. He goes right in and just flips their tables over and makes a statement to all that are there. Anyone, it doesn't matter who they are or what they have, he makes the clear statement that this is not what this is supposed to be about. They want to know, by what authority are you doing all this? You're affecting us. By what authority do you do these things? Now, they're wanting to trap him. We started out with this a little bit in our, as we concluded last week's study, we kind of touched on this. They want to find out, well, is he basically going to, well, become some kind of anarchist or something like that? I mean, is this what he's all about? This is a possibility. And they want to, you know, get him arrested because the authorities would arrest him for that. Or if he says he's the Messiah, the Romans would arrest him even for that, because they, you see, inside the city now, there's all kinds of Romans there, guards and soldiers and stuff, keeping track of it, because they don't want this upheaval that can happen so quickly with that many people, and they don't want that to happen. And so they kind of say, well, you know, either way, we'll find out what by what authority he does these things. And Jesus answers them and says, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, then what? Then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered and said that, hey, we don't know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, Jesus then goes on and will start to talk in a parable, giving some form of a response to this situation. He talks to them in a parable. And you remember what a parable was? A parallel truth, a truth that's cast alongside. That's what it means to cast alongside, throwing something alongside that is saying the same thing in a different way. But only if you're seeking truth are you going to actually really get the full understanding or the full meaning of what is being said. And so he throws this out that there might be something for them to think about. But before he does, he says, neither will I tell you. If you don't want to answer that, then I'm not going to tell you why these things, you know, who I am or what I'm all about. Or he's not going to answer their question. The reality is they don't believe. He's already revealed who he is. That's not brand new. He's already revealed who he is to them. But they don't believe. Isn't this the way it is for us sometimes? God reveals himself to us in situation, in a circumstance. God gives us that instruction, that guidance, and that direction, but then we can so easily set it aside, say, yeah, but I don't think I care. That might be too challenging for me. I don't. That's not the answer I'm looking for, Lord. And so we'll set it aside, and we'll look, and we'll try and find anyone who will give us the answer that we want to hear. But God will we'll find ourselves in these super dry places. We'll find ourselves in long wilderness wanderings. God wants to reveal himself to us. God's not wanting to hold things back from you or from me. God wants to express himself to us, but he wants us to be obedient to those things. As Jesus revealed himself to the religious leaders, to all the people around, but they rejected the fact of who John said that Jesus was. Behold, the Lamb of God, John said. He was very clear about who Jesus was. But they rejected all that. And so no further revelation is going to come their way. But it's true also for us. We can want more of God, but not being obedient to the thing that he last told us. And we need to be obedient, because there's some kind of a wonderful flow that with obedience and revelation, there's a connection. As we follow the Lord's guidance and direction for our lives. You know, I was thinking today while we were worshiping, I was thinking, you know, God, and I'm just thinking through all the ages, especially when we get into an older hymn, and I'm thinking through the ages. Men and women, just like you, just like me, penned those kind of words because they had that same struggle. Their hearts were prone to wander, just like yours, just like mine. Men and women, just like us, for the last 2,000 years have gone through the same things that you're going, differently maybe, But the same stuff, the same battlegrounds, same lines were being drawn. Do I follow God? Do I just do what I want to do? Do I follow God? Do I do what I want? Do I follow God? You know, it's that same battle. It has to be decided by you, by me, by individual followers of Jesus Christ when those lines get drawn. Will I follow? Will I yield? Will I do as God would have me to do? Or will I just do whatever I want to do? We have to follow the Lord, pursue Him with our whole hearts. God wants to reveal more and more of Himself to us. But man, we want to be obedient. As God gives us direction, and then all of a sudden it starts to have a sequential flow. You start to find that God's ministering and God's doing things. But man, it's hard to see it when we're bogged down with why He's not doing something. And these guys are focused on the wrong things, obviously. As we go on, let's look at this parable now in verses 9 on through verse 18 or 19. Then He began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went to a far country for a long time. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might give them some of the fruit of the vineyard. He just wanted to come and partake in what was rightfully his, you know, enjoy some of the fruit of the vine, as it were, of what was rightfully his. So he sends a servant to do this. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 12, and again, he sent a third and wounded him, also cast him out. And the owner of the vineyard said, well, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. Seeing that he's the heir, you know, seeing that he's the direct descendant. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Interesting, as this plays out, even for us. Look at what's been entrusted to the church, you know, the body of Christ. You know, as it's passed on, it's gone to the body now, to the Gentiles. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. And then he looked at them and said, they recognized some of this. Isaiah had written about this vineyard and how it connected with the nation Israel. And so they were kind of starting to think, whoa, what's he talking about here? I think he's saying something to us here. They started connecting a few dots. And then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They saw the writing on the wall. They saw what was happening. They saw what was going on, that this was something that was being stated. And they were familiar with Isaiah and how he had written about the vineyard and so on, and the connection between these. This idea of the cornerstone. Peter has something great to say about this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter has a great little statement regarding this. Seemingly has a really good handle on this thought. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, beginning with verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And this is speaking of the person of Jesus Christ. You also, us, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. I love the working knowledge that they have of the Word of God. This is something for us to aspire, to desire, to want to develop in our lives, this working knowledge of the Word. You know, they've even taken these scriptures, pulled them out of the Old Testament. They're utilizing, they see it for what it is. They see Jesus for who he is. They see how it fits in, and they're giving present application. And again, this is just great for us because we get, the Bible's the best commentary on the Bible. And it gives us an understanding of this. But you, in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So for us, when you read this simply, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. And yes, we are broken. This is a positive statement. This is a statement that's encouraging to us. We are broken people in comparison to a world view. We are broken. We are never to be the same. God's broken that pride. We're trusting that God is going to help us work through those issues. We are not going to be the same. We've fallen upon the stone, the chief cornerstone, and our whole life is reliant as we hang on to the person of Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians talks about the fact that no other building can be built. Nothing good could be done. Nothing of any value can happen unless it's built on the person of Jesus Christ, the rock. And so we see that. He's the chief cornerstone. Jesus himself talks about the fact that we are to build upon the rock. Storms will come, guaranteed for you, guaranteed for me. Storms will come. If I build on a sandy foundation, when the storm comes, the sand's going to get eroded because the storm's going to beat on that house, and I'm going to end up suffering great loss. But when I build upon the rock, no matter what, this is the guarantee is for all of humanity is the storms are going to come. Christian, so for believer, or for non-believer, the storm will come. We guaranteed the storm. All the more reason to build upon the rock. And the thing is building our lives upon the person of Jesus Christ. This is why we want to teach through the Word. This is why we want to emphasize going through the Word of God. This is the significance of it for you and for me. I don't know. You don't know. We don't know when that storm's going to come. But as we are building our lives on the rock of his word. Jesus is the word. The word became flesh, John's gospel says, and dwelt among us. He is the living word. As you and I build our lives on the word of God, that is the rock. Yes, it's a personal relationship, but it's not just intellectual, is it? It's not just an intellectual relationship where I kind of accept that God is God and I am not. That's great. And it's not just in an emotional relationship where I understand I have feelings of remorse and I want to deal with those things. And so I come to God. So it's not just an emotional thing. It's not just physical that I want to yield myself for God's purposes. But it's a matter of my heart, my all of my being, my energies and my efforts physically, also my mind, my emotion, my soul, every aspect of who we are. God's interested in all of you, all of me, not just part of us. We've got to be careful not to compartmentalize it, you know? Because with our minds, we can grasp certain things. But man, it's got to go from my mind and travel those few inches down to my heart. Now, some people say it's 17 inches. It just depends upon how whether you're a wrestler or what kind of a build you have, you know? Some people's distance a little bit. But or maybe if you have a really big brain, then I don't know. But the idea is still the same. It's got to travel from my mind into my heart. From my heart, as I receive that, as I embrace these truths, it's got to be played out in and through my life. Now, I find that's where the struggle comes sometimes, don't you think? That's where the issue kind of comes in, is knowing certain things and then really doing those things. We watch these as they fall up on the stone. This is where we fell, on the chief cornerstone. We give our lives to the Lord, and we find, man, that God does great things. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Those who reject the person of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus is not, sometimes we look at this and he's like just calling them out. And he's just kind of like schooling them or something. You know what? He's calling them to repentance. See, this is the heart of God. We get so into this, you know, hellfire and brimstone mentality sometimes. And yeah, I think I've been dangled over the fire before, and it's been a good thing for me, you know. I realize the goodness of God, and it's drawn me to repentance. I get that part of it, but I also know that the heart of God in this, the heart of his desire is that these would see, that they would see, that they would know, oh, that's a dangerous path that leads to destruction, you know. Just come to me, the cornerstone. That's what Jesus' heart would be, because he knows, as he even declared here, it is a slippery slope downward. Look at how this progressed as they went along. Sin is like this for us. His desire is that they would repent. And so these messengers were sent. Throughout the ages, the messengers were sent. Think of the messengers that were sent to us, or maybe the messenger that you are sometimes being sent to someone. You see, the messengers that were sent, it was for repentance. I've told you many times of how the hounds of heaven, and I really believe in the hounds of heaven. I believe God looses them, and I believe that it's through prayer that God, as we pray and we ask, Lord, reach their lives. I know you know no bounds, no distance. Reach them. Connect with them. Use whatever means is necessary that they might come to know you and have everlasting life. Man, God released the hounds of heaven after you and after me. Did he not? Did he not release the hounds of heaven that you might know? It's the Holy Spirit coming after you, wanting to make himself known to you, to me, that we might have fellowship with him. That's God's desire. It's not the baseball bat. It's his desire that he might have fellowship, that he might shower you with his love and his grace, his goodness, his mercy. We kind of see it when we're in the world. We see these messengers that are sent. Or even when we start drifting, when those hearts of ours that are prone to wander, start to wander, the Lord will send them out after us. Hey, a little nudge here, a little tap there. A nudge further, a nudge tap more, a this, that, until we get to that place where we cry uncle. And just say, I'm yours. What do you want, Lord? I want to yield myself to you. The progress that takes place is a bit of a bummer as we watch this. We know that you remember what happened with John the Baptist. They just wanted to make, they made inquiry as to really asking, hey, well, so what's happened? You know, all the religious leaders, and they just want to know what happened. You know, kind of we get intrigued. So what's happening? You know, we try and find out that, you know, the sin issue. Well, what happened? You know, these guys here, they just want to know what was happening at first. They just beat the guy that came the first time. They just beat him. Then it goes on and they beat him and treated him shamefully in verse 11. You know, it's funny. First, there's just the inquiry about what happens, and then there's this request being filed to kill him. Isn't that what they did with Jesus ultimately? They requested that he be killed. And then, as it goes on a little bit further, when you get into the book of Acts, the first martyr, Stephen, what did they do? As Paul the Apostle standing by, remember? He wasn't Paul the Apostle then. He was just Saul of Tarsus. As he's standing by, guarding the garments of the religious leaders as they picked up stones and hurled them at Stephen. It starts kind of with the inquiry or the thought about. Then it goes on a little bit further, kind of requesting that this or that happen, but then there's an engagement directly in it. as they ultimately end up taking up stones themselves and becoming a part of it. This is what happens. God's desire is to reach us, that we might know him, that we may have fellowship with him. Even though these guys in verse 16, they heard all this, they said, oh no, that's not really true of us. They're defending their position. They're trying to justify their position, which is common. Isn't that what you do? Isn't that what I do sometimes when we're first challenged with some issue that we're dealing with? We start to justify it and say, just, you know what? It's probably right. Husbands and wives, I guarantee this goes on. I guarantee it. You know, it's so quick to justify our position instead of just saying, you know what? You're right. That was just flat out wrong. I shouldn't have thought that way. I shouldn't have spoken to you that way. I shouldn't have handled myself that way. It brings no glory to God, and forgive me. Guys, oh, if you would humble yourself, it will go miles for you. We are so foolish. We are so foolish in our thinking that we think somehow we're so deceived that there will be a loss of respect. That is a lie from the pit of hell. You hunker down with stupidity and you will be viewed as such, at least by your spouse. Really. Deep down, you'll be viewed as such. But if you will humble yourself and truly be repentant and ask forgiveness and express that you're sorry when you're sorry and really mean it, you know, saying, hey, will you forgive me? I think that was completely inappropriate response. Man, you'll find there will be more respect than you could ever want or dream of, because that's where it really comes from. See, women are a little, just slightly more, and I know some of you have realized this, some of you more sharp fellas have caught on to the fact that women tend to have a tendency to be a little bit more relational than us guys. And so, you know, you can learn something, fellas. We can learn something. Oh, my, a peaceful, you know, just that soft word that can turn away wrath. Goes miles. But I'm in charge. I've got to assert my in-chargeness. Oh, please don't. It'll be better for you not to. Because a lot of times we assert that in-chargeness and we're wrong, and then it just gets worse. You say, wow, Pastor Jim, you seem to know an awful lot. I could write books, volumes on this. I'm sorry to say. You know, but this is reality. This is who we are. You know? And isn't it great how the Lord deals with these matters and says, hey, be careful. Just nip it in the bud. You know? Just deal with it initially. Don't let it fester and become worse and worse and progress. So this first one, obviously, Jesus handles so wonderfully as this first day of inspection, really wanting to test his authority. You know, by what authority? You know, this is what they're testing right now, is this authority. The second testing that we find begins in verse 20, and they're really wanting to inspect him or challenge his integrity. Look at what they go for now. So they watched him and sent spies and pretended to be righteous that they might seize him on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not, they really butter him up, don't they? And you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. And so Jesus is really impressed with how impressed they are with him, don't you think? Yeah, right. Is it lawful then for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And then Jesus, in verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Why are you bringing this up now? Show me a denarius. Hey, get one of the coins here. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. It somewhat backfired on them as they're wanting to find out, you know, what about this integrity thing? Because he could be arrested for tax evasion if he was saying that, you know, we don't owe that because we're Jews, we don't owe this. Or it can even be that the Jews could make a big stink because they're giving money to a false god, because the emperor, you know, Caesar wanted to be worshipped as God, or giving it to man. And so, you know, which is it? What's going to happen? And Jesus says, well, neither. Basically, whose image is on it? You know, this idea of worship and stuff, the image that's on it, you know, you're to give that to render it to those to whom is on it. You know, this idea of, you know, trying to avoid, you know, taxes and all this stuff, it's just foolish. You know, we live in a great country, really. We really do. And we're just better. I mean, we have every right to vote and cast our interest, and we do the best we can to voice our views. And I think that's absolutely 100% correct. But we got to work within the laws of the land in which we live presently. And this is the way it works. Man, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But it's also interesting, and to God the things that are God's. Whose image are you in? And I think that's really the question. Whose image are you in? Well, you and I are made in what? The similitude, the likeness of God. Whose image are you in? We're not part of the animal kingdom. I don't care what they tell us at high school and junior high. You know, you're part of the this other animal kingdom and stuff, and you have no control over your life and your body and everything else. That's not true. That's not true at all. You absolutely can have control of your body and your life. Absolutely. Especially as you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, the author, the finisher of our faith. Whose image are you in? Then give yourself to that. You see? Give yourself to that. Really, that's what we're to give our whole selves to. He says here, and to God the things that are God's. We are made in the likeness of God. That's whose image we're in. Give ourselves to that. Give ourselves to that. The coin is just the coin, but our life belongs to the Lord. We are made in Him, His image. And so the integrity thing really wasn't an issue, but now they really, the last one they want to check up on is really, what do you believe about God? What's your theology, Jesus? So they want to inspect now and take a deep look at His theology. So some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to Him and asked Him, saying, and you know this is the issue between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is one of their main doctrinal issues. The Pharisees believe in resurrection. You remember how Paul the Apostle and others would use this situation? Well, they're trying to use it against Jesus. Let me go on. Verse 28, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies. Now, those of you who are with us on our study through Deuteronomy in our last study, chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, we actually discussed all of this. It says that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. So I guarantee you, the younger brothers, we talked about this, are going to have a lot more interest in who their older brothers are marrying. You know, they're going to want to know, hey, man, if we got stuck with her, no, she's no good, dude. We got to find, you know. They got a lot more vested interest in this. Now, there were seven brothers in verse 29. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife and died childless. And the third took her, and in a manner, the seven also. They left no children and died. Last of all, the woman also died. Now, I don't know. That's wrought with a lot of questions in and of itself, I think. You know, seven of them, you know, I'd be a little, once we hit two or three, I'd be a little concerned about this gal. But anyhow, nonetheless, the thought is clear. They're wondering, because it's part of what Moses taught in the law, and it was out of Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, we can see as he reiterates that concept and talks about this. You can go down, you can podcast this, you can go grab a CD or whatever, but you can go through in its original thought, and because we talked about it on Wednesday. But here, as we look at this, the thought was that they were supposed to carry on the family through the family. But their big question is, the woman's dead now, the seven brothers are dead, therefore, in the resurrection, if the resurrection, they're thinking they're really busting Jesus on this. Okay, so, gosh, in the resurrection then, you know, whose wife did she really become? For she had, there seven had her as wife. You know, so whose wife is it on the other side then? If there's, this is their big deal. And Jesus answered and said to them, oh, I love this. I just love this. Jesus does not get all wound up. I bet he just stands there. I mean, there's no finger waving. There's no nothing. I mean, he just probably just looks at him. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. You got here on earth, this is what's going down. You guys have wives, you get married, this is what goes on. But those who are accounted worthy to attain that age, those who actually enter into everlasting life and are a part of the resurrection, those who actually arrive at that, and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. That's not what goes on in eternity. Some of the guys and gals are just going, yes, that is a positive thought. Some of you guys are bumming, just thinking that could be a bummer. We will know just as we are known, the Bible says, in eternity. So that's good. We're going to know those others and stuff. But as far as this aspect of life, it's different. This is part of what we experience here on this earth. But they neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. You know, and the angelic beings are basically, they're sexless in that sense. There's not male or female. They're sexless. There's not marriage amongst them. And it's just declaring to us that, man, we are just going to be so glad to be in eternity, that it's not this issue of whose spot. We will know those people, those companions, those wonderful spouses. And that's wonderful. And I don't doubt that we'll want to hang out and spend a lot of time with those people. I think that's great. That's wonderful. But to be hung up on that, Jesus said, man, well, your perspective on eternity is a little skewed. How little they knew, or how unaware of really the scope of, because this is all found in the scriptures. And they just weren't thinking right about it. So he's realigning their thinking. But even Moses, now he gives basically a reasoning for his thought process. He says, but even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. In other words, when he says, you know, I am that I am, and that kind of concept, he is, and he says to him, I am the God of, and he declares that to him. It's not, he didn't say, I'm the God of the guy that used to be alive, or I'm the God of the guy that was. This is a definitive statement saying that I am presently the God of. I am their God today. They're alive in my presence today. And so when you look at it in that light, it changes the scope of this a little bit, because it makes it clear. And then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. They just kind of left it at that. But then Jesus comes back with a few more thoughts for them to think about. And he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? He says, man, Jesus is eternal. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is all in all. He is from start to finish and all inclusive. You know, Jesus is it. He is the Messiah. He just stepped out of eternity into space and time. He's God, part of the triune Godhead. We've spoken clearly on this. And he stepped out of space and time, and stepped out of eternity into space and time, into our space and time continuum, and revealed himself as man, taking on being fully God and fully man. And that he might identify with us and take on that sin that we should have, but we can't pay the price of. Again, Jesus is wanting them to ultimately draw the conclusion that you and I would draw, that he is the Messiah, that he is God. He goes on and really is explaining to them, you know, how can this person be just a person? You know, if he's the Lord of David, but then comes from David. So he has to be more than just a descendant of David. Think about what are the Jews looking for today? We've talked about this in going through the Old Testament and the Pentateuch. We find they're looking for a man like Moses, a prophet, a man. That's what they're looking for as Messiah. That's what they believe Messiah is going to be like, a man. And so they're looking today, right now, waiting for, wanting Messiah to step in. Someone that's going to kind of settle this Middle East crisis. Someone that's going to kind of put to rest this issue between the Jews and the Israeli nation and the Arabs. Someone that's going to let them, help them to institute, again, temple sacrifice. Because those who are, you know, the Orthodox Jews know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And they want to get these sacrifices re-going again. They want to get this reestablished. This hasn't been happening since the time, Jesus' time, since the time of Titus. It hasn't been going on. 70 AD, temple was destroyed. And so this has been a long time coming, and there's a desire to establish this. He's saying, you know, I am that, the Messiah, now. Remember we talked about it, they missed the day of visitation. And then, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, and everybody's listening in, but he's speaking to his disciples, he says, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. All the more reason for us is we want to represent the Lord, that we represent the Lord in humility, that we know that Jesus is the Savior of the world. We know that. And we want to focus. And when we even, in our prayer times before services, with the worship group and stuff, our whole desire is that, man, we are as invisible as possible. And that you can see Jesus through his word and through the worship. And that you're looking for Jesus and that you're finding that a closer walk. That's really the desire. Because these guys are the religious people. They desire to go around in long robes. They want to be seen as very spiritual because of their attire. They didn't have Sanex then, and so they didn't wear those kind of shoes. But some people find that offensive. I don't understand it, but some people get uptight because you're wearing, you know, flip-flops, or some people get uptight because, you know, they aren't polished and shiny. And some people get uptight because you don't have a cone-type hat, you know. And some people, you know, want a different type of hat that's kind of got a rim around it. I met this one guy while I was traveling that was all just jet black. I mean, he wore jet black clothing, you know. And we had quite a conversation, I assure you. And he had a funny little hat, you know. It was kind of it looked like a black sailor's hat, kind of that kind of thing. The sailor hat, not the guy in charge with the captain's hat, but the sailor hat. It was those kind of stylish looking things. But I'm just telling you, I have these conversations with these different people, and their spirituality is connected partly to all this. Guy had some kind of cool tats, too, that he had. That got a little too far for me once we got into the tat part of it. But it was just interesting, you know, that his spirituality, their spirituality, is connected to that. So that they walk through and they swing and this little incense thing is blowing around and, you know, they come in with their flags or their banners and their different stuff. And it's like, I've got to say that personally for me, I've got to say, I wonder what does Jesus think about that? No, really now really, what does Jesus think about that? Did Jesus orchestrate that? Or what did Jesus say? Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, it depends upon where you're from. Some people have feasts, and some people... I think I'd gone into fiesta and feasts at the same. That's the best I can come up with right now. But You get where I'm going with this, though. What's happening? You know, this whole idea of trying to be spiritual. Isn't this what happened with Ananias and Sapphira? They tried to be spiritual. Brothers and sisters, oh, may God help us. We don't need to try to be anything. We just need to die to ourselves and let Jesus live within us. Oh, God help us. And you will find grace to be a wonderful journey, because you won't be measuring yourself up against the robes or the lack thereof. You won't be using all these weird measuring sticks of religiosity of, ooh, gosh, that was a powerful prayer. That lasted about 20 minutes, you know. I mean, and because they're wanting to be seen as, ooh, I spent about 30 minutes this morning praying for every one of you. Well, golly, you were up a long time. I mean, you get what I'm saying? It just doesn't, God's not impressed with all that. You know what God wants? He wants your heart. He loves you. He wants to have fellowship with you. He wants to be Abba, Dad, in a respectful way. I don't mean that in any other way. He wants to be that to you. Your dad, that you could just, you know. We talked about this in our Bible study in our up in Midtown on Thursday night. Just the fact that, and I know it's redundant, I know I've said it many times, but the relationship that God's desire, the Heavenly Father, is. And I know it's the one that I use, but it's the best I've got. My little guy's running around the house, you know, and they're small. I grab one. I grab them. I give them a hug. And I tell them I love you. And they kind of forcibly feel obligated to give me a hug back. And they tell me, I love you too, Daddy. And that's the release. So then they can be let go to go play, right? You know, God loves it. Grab a hold of you and give you, you know, get a hold of you once in a while. And just love on you. And that's good. But you know what he loves even more than anything? Because it's genuine, because it's sincere, because the angelic beings, nothing else in creation but you and me get to do this. Humanity. Get to hop up in Dad's lap, put our arms around him, and tell him that we love him. And you know, that makes God. It just makes, he is thrilled with that, because it is a response that is not forced. It's a choice. And when my guys used to come up and hop up, sit on my lap, put their arms around me, tell me, I love you, Daddy. It's special. It's significant. It means something. It's something that is from the heart. Now, I know that God placed that in my heart. He loved me first. And it's his love that he's placed in my heart. But I get to respond back to him and tell him that I love him. Oh, brothers and sisters, that is spiritual. That means something to Dad. He loves to hear from you in that way. It's called relationship. You know, it's that deal of having to turn off the phone line. But you know what's connected to the phone line? The voice message that can never be retrieved again once you turn off the phone line. Between these pages, between these leather-bound leaves, are page after page of God's heart, his love letters to you, to me. It's the phone line that never gets turned off. It's our opportunity to express, reciprocate, you and I, with the Lord, with our dad in heaven, and know that he loves you with such a perfect love, and he just wants to hang out with you. I remember how distraught my brother and sister and I were when we had to just shut off that phone line, you know? But that's reality. But what's so great is the one with our Heavenly Father never has to be turned off. And we could spend eternity with him. Enjoy it. Enjoy your family today. Enjoy relationship. 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 And if you're not sure you get it, keep reading. The Lord will reveal it to you. You know? The Lord will help you. Because relationship's what it's all about. It's what changes all eternity for you and for me and for all who will call upon the name of the Lord. Father, we thank you that we don't have to be in any form of pretense trying to be something we're not, but that we get to through grace and mercy. Receive that abundance of your love, your forgiveness. And that we don't have to face that greater condemnation. Because religion is always trying to be spiritual, trying to climb a ladder or create a way by means of one's efforts to reach up to you, God. And you just want us, and Jesus just wanted us even here in this last verse, is just to embrace him because he's come to us. Jesus, we thank you for coming to us. And for those who know the hounds of heaven are after them, and you're feeling like maybe you're treed, oh, just surrender to the Lord. It's because he loves you. He's not chasing you down to beat on you. He's chasing you down because he wants to give you the greatest gift of all, and that's life, life everlasting. He wants to bless you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to love on you, flood your heart with peace and joy. This morning, would you do that? Would you just surrender and let God be God? Lord, we thank you so much for all that you do for us, and we thank you that you're only a prayer away. And for those listening in anywhere, those right here, all it is that simple prayer of faith from your heart, acknowledging that you need Jesus, that you need to be forgiven, that you're a sinner, and all you have to do, knowing that you can't live up to the perfect righteous standard, but all you have to do is just say to Jesus, ask him, just tell him that you love him and that you want him to forgive you of your sin, that you know that you're a sinner. And he will do just that. He will forgive you. And invite him. Ask him to come into your heart to be your Lord and your Savior. And he will do just that. He stands at the door and knocks. And if any man hears the voice, hears Jesus' voice, if he opens that door of his heart, Jesus will come into that heart and have fellowship. You and him having fellowship. Just like we described this morning. That's what it's all about, that relationship. And you will be born again. You'll have everlasting life. It's a gift. It's given to you. And just find a Bible. Start reading John's Gospel. Find a Bible teaching church wherever you are. And you'll start growing. And tell somebody what's happened to you. Just tell them today what God's done in your life. Lord, we thank you for changed lives throughout all eternity. Because of your word and your grace and your love. Lord, we thank you for the cross, the life-changing power of the forgiveness and the love found through the cross. We ask all this in Jesus' name.